Read from John chapter 14 and verse 15. John 14:15, hear the word of God. If you love me, you'll obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world can't see him, because can't accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. Before long, the world won't see me anymore, but you'll see me. Because I live, you also live. On that day, you'll realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I'm in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Well, it's a wonderful theme that you've been studying, the work of the Holy Spirit, and I think you've given me the choice as to all these studies. The Christian Union in Aberystwyth on Friday nights is studying the book of Daniel, and they've given me chapter 10. That's really one of the most difficult of all the chapters, 10 and 11. Everyone wants the early chapters, and I think you've done the very reverse and given me this theme of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. So I'm going to do a Stuart Olliott, and I'm going to give you a tenfold... work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And the first thing I want to say is that the Holy Spirit leads the elect Christian. Who are the sons of God? Who are they? Well, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. And you know how that even applies geographically. That's not its main thrust. The main thrust is that we are led along the narrow way. We are led in the ways of obedience to Christ. We are led in mortifying sin and in looking unto Jesus. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us in there in Romans 8. But he leads us. He leads Paul. He wants to go to Asia. No, he's kept from there. He tries to go to Bithynia. The Spirit forbids him. And then he goes to Macedonia. He is led by the Spirit of God in that way. And every elect child of God knows that. He's led to a room next door to another room where students are staying. And he led Keith Underhill, a Methodist from Watford, to share a room with Brian Williams, whose father was an elder in Heath. And the first night, Brian said to Keith, shall we pray together? And Keith said, yes. And he prayed with him, and he took him to church, and Keith became a Christian. And for many, many years, every Sunday night, then Brian wrote to him as a missionary in Kenya. And it all started when there was that leading of Keith through the registrar and whoever allocated rooms. The Spirit of God was there, leading Keith Underhill to that place where Brian Williams would speak to him and live before him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that happened to all of us in different ways. To the girl that was reluctant to go out with us, perhaps because we didn't have much understanding of what being a Christian was. We were led to that man in the office and led one day nervously to go up the steps and sit in a church building, like a man came for the first time on Sunday to our church, and we'd had this lunch on Thursday night, and a man in work had been speaking to him, brought him along, and then he saw we were ordinary men, and he came on Sunday morning. He said, you know, you spoke to the children about the building the Tower of Babel, and he's a desk night porter in the Bellevue the Bay Hotel in Aberystwyth. He said, 6 o'clock this morning, I was reading about it. I read Genesis, and I got to chapter 11, and I was reading chapter 11. And you spoke it the first time I came to church, and he'll see me next Sunday. He's being led by the Spirit of God. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit is in enabling the preacher. So here are led people and a led man, a man who then, like Philip, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. You remember that, the qualifications then for the proto-deacons there in Acts 6. And not just faithful men, but full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Choose these men for this work. And Stephen, one of them then, when he preaches full of the Holy Spirit. And of course the great model is Peter, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God coming upon all of them. And what is Acts 2? But it's a sermon preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling the man who was once intimidated by a little girl at a fire to curse and swear and say that he had nothing to do with this blasted man. And here he is then facing thousands, a young fisherman, and declaring to them that the one that they had crucified, God has made the Lord and King. And so the enabling that is, the vindication of the preacher, what we look for and long for and must have in our day, men with an awakening ministry. You know how the Savior stands in the synagogue of his hometown, the synagogue that he'd gone to from a child. What rubbish he must have heard many times in that place. And then he takes the book and reads from Isaiah and tells them that the Spirit of God is upon him because he has anointed him to preach the gospel. And then tells them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he does it. And that's the vindication then that we look for and crave and must have. That we're not alone in the pulpit, but that the Spirit of God then, who has led us into the ministry of the Word of God, is enabling us to declare the Word of God. And then thirdly, of course, the Spirit of God is present in the believer in regeneration. In a religious man, a message needs to be set by the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to hear. His name is Nicodemus. He needs to hear that all his religion and all his morality is not enough. He must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. And you know how that in Scripture, that work, regeneration, is also then used in a number of other ways. The concept of resurrection from the dead. It is spoken of as new life being given to the believer. It is spoken of then a new creation. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. That is, it's an anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth and this new cosmos where every atom and every leaf and raindrop will be redolent with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. You must be made a new creation. The power that at the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light. That must be present to make you alive and new. And so the Holy Spirit is present then as the word is preached, and it sovereignly prepares the hearts of men and women and changes them. The new birth, you know, the twofold plight of man, man's guilt and blame, answering to God as a lawbreaker. And God's great answer to that then, to the guilt, is the Calvary work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lamb of God who takes our sin away. And then the other great plight of man is man's impotence and helplessness. And that God's great answer to that then is the new nature, the new creation, life from the dead. Ephesians 2 So that is then the third step in the tenfold work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And then the fourth work then is both opening Scripture and opening our understanding. Now, we open up Scripture. That's our great calling. Every Sunday we stand before men and we do what Jesus did in the synagogue. He opened the book and found the place. And we do that and we open up and we don't draw your attention. We say to this passage of Scripture. That's our great calling. And so the Lord Jesus, in all his resurrected power, joins with Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. But he doesn't, like Superman, show who he is, but mediated to them in their crestfallenness and depression by the word of God. He makes himself known to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He shows them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He opens Scripture to them. And that's my calling on Sunday, and it will be the calling of every preacher here to do the same. We must open Scripture. We can hide behind what Scripture says. But then the Lord Jesus could go that step further. And that's his grand prerogative, and in that honor none shall share. He opens their understanding too, so that they see it, they perceive it for themselves. They were given a recognition. It's a great thing. Paul is preaching there by the river, there in Philippi. It was a place where prayer was wont to be made. And yes, the women that are gathered there, and he speaks to all the women. He tells them, let me tell you what my message is. And they all pay heed to him. But then there is one person whose heart is opened as she hears. They're all there. And you remember that too, the night when grace selectively and personally focused on you. And you thought all the young people would be converted afterwards. The preacher speaking just to you, and yet they wanted to talk about Man U and Arsenal and how Wales is doing and all the things they normally talked about. And grace falling on one person. He spoke to the women, but the woman, Lydia, her heart was open. Illumination, understanding was given to her. So I went tonight to Merthyr, and I called to see Susan and David Jones, David Rees there in, I love them dearly, my cousin and her husband. He's a smashing fellow. And he always raises the subject of religion with me. And so he got a new machine to make coffee, and he made this for me. His son had given it for Christmas. He told me all about it. And it was just grand. And then all of a sudden, in the making of the coffee, he said to me, "What's it mean? I've seen the light." What's it mean, I've seen the light? Isn't that wonderful? And God gives you grace to answer, doesn't he? To say some things. Oh, I say, you've seen that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That's what seeing the light is. And you're going to follow him and serve him from now on. All right, he said. There's a man in town, everyone knows. We're not breaking any confidences, not that I would know him at all. Not breaking any confidences, he's been to prison, and oh dear. He's just lived a really bad life. And he's always changed. He's really changed. He said, "I want to hear about this." I said to him, "Oh, what's happened to you then?" I said to him, "I've seen the light," he says. "He's become a Mormon," he said to me. He said, "I don't trust them. That's Amway religion." And it really is. So then we said, "No," I said, "it's about seeing Jesus Christ, isn't it? Seeing him, the illumination." It's what the psalmist is praying for, isn't it? When he says, "Send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them guide me to thy holy hill." Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, that God would give you The spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit illuminating, giving revelation there. And so that's the fourth thing that the Spirit of God does. He opens Scripture and he opens our understanding. And then the fifth thing the Spirit of God does is that he convicts us of our sin. And so here we have it in these chapters in John and chapter 16 and verse 8, these familiar words, when he is come, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. He will do that. That's his work. He'll bring a sobriety in. He'll bring a serious-mindedness about religion. It won't be the joke then, oh, I'm going to church and so on, the way that men speak. But no, they'll be quieter. And that he will give a teachable spirit to men and women. He will convict us. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any idol, not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour your father and mother. You shan't kill, you shan't commit adultery. You shan't lie, you shan't steal, you shan't covet. And the Spirit, using the law, convicts a sinner that he is a lawbreaker in the sight of God and shows him his need. No one ever came to Christ who didn't see his need of Christ. And the normal way a man sees his need of Christ is when the Spirit of God takes the law of God and uses it like a sword and probes him and thrusts it home to his heart. That no longer is the man sort of juggling with swords like an entertainer standing before them, but he is applying the sword of the Spirit like Peter did, like Stephen did when he spoke to men and women. You know that Guthrie tells us that there was one man who was called to God from his mother's womb. He's thinking of John the Baptist. And there was another who was summoned sovereignly up in a tree when Jesus stopped and said, Zacchaeus, and called him. But Guthrie says the normal way a man comes to know the Lord is by a prior law work which shows him his sin. Jesus says he didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. Men who are blind through sin and deaf through sin and dead through sin and know they need a supernatural Savior to come and deliver them. And the Holy Spirit does this great work. There was my friend Henry Cravenden told me how he talked to a man for 3 months. Talked and talked and they discussed religion for 3 months. And he got nowhere with him. He realized that this was simply not on. And so he went to his home and he went in the front room there. There were some disreputable men sitting around. And he went through them and he went down the corridor to the bedroom where the man was lying on the bed. And he said to me, I really laid it on him. He said, I never laid it on anyone the way I laid it on him then. And after 10 minutes, the man shouted back at me. He said, you're trying to tell me I'm some kind of sinner. He said, that's what I've been trying to tell you for 3 months. He said, we debated about religion. We discussed religion. And he'd enjoyed every conversation. And then that time I used the word of God like a sword. And I thrust it in his heart. And I told him he was a sinner. The next Sunday I got him to the pulpit to preach, and there he was sitting in the congregation. I was doing a series, he told me, on the law of God. I'd come to the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day. And I looked at them and I said to them, don't tell me you got a hunger for God when you only come on Sunday mornings. And he slumped in the pew because he'd made up his mind that from now on he'd go to church on Sunday mornings. And the first time the Lord had him there, in the congregation of the people of God, it was to tell him it wasn't enough, not enough to come Sunday mornings. Well, within a few months he was saved and he married her. married a girl in the congregation. A year or two later, they've got a Christian home.
It said, it all happened, Henry said to me, when I stopped playing with him, when I used the word of God and the sword of the Spirit and applied it to his heart. So again, then that is what the Spirit of God uses. He uses the law to convict us of our sin. And then number six, he destroys the lordship of sin over us. He ends it. You know, there's that extraordinary verse in Galatians 3:22, in which the apostle says, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. The scripture, that's the authority, declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Imagine that, Wales, a principality of prisoners. Maesacuma, a village of prisoners. All these people think they're so free. They don't have to keep the law of sin. They don't have to listen to Jesus Christ. They don't have to obey him. There's no external God to whom they are in bondage to. Bible says they're prisoners. They're prisoners. Sin comes to them and sin says, walk on by, Mount Pleasant. Keep going. Don't take that. Gideon Bible down and start to read it. Yes, sir, they say. Yes, sir. Don't pray. Yes, sir. Don't think about your soul. Don't think about death. Yes, sir, they say. Don't think about God and having to die and meet him. Yes, sir, they say, because they're prisoners, all the world, prisoners to sin. Sin dominates them. They do what their master tells them to do. Prisoners of sin. And oh, the wonderful thing when the Holy Spirit comes, when he comes into our hearts and lives, when the mightier one comes, who binds the strong man and releases the captives, when he makes us free indeed, when he enables us to entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ, to perceive him, to see the light, when our minds are open, when life and creative power come into us, that we know a new Lord, a new freedom. That's the sixth thing, then, that the Spirit of God does in our lives. And the seventh thing, he enables us to believe in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Through, by grace, through faith. Okay, our faith doesn't save us. Our faith didn't die on the cross for us. Our faith didn't rise from the dead on the third day. It wasn't our repentance that did that. It was Christ. It was Christ in his grace who did that for us. He did that. But what faith is a connecting grace. What faith does, it plugs us into Christ. What faith does, it joins us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts us in him, in the perfection of his work for us. And that Spirit of God in us enables us to entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus. How in the world do you think? You think it's going to be by wit and eloquence and self-effort that a man is going to come to the end of himself and see his sin and venture into his whole future and into eternity, resting on the bleeding surety of Calvary? And then he's going to do this by himself? He's going to pat himself on the back in heaven because he made a good choice? My friends, it's not like that at all. Grace. Grace saves us through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a wonderful gift of God. God creates a sense of need and shows us the Savior and opens our understanding and enables us to entrust ourselves to him. He does it. That's what the Spirit of God does. Eighthly, the Spirit of God comes into us as a spirit of adoption. And Romans 8, and that whole section, a very interesting section from verse 14 onwards, speaks about this. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That's Romans 8, isn't it? From verse 14 onwards, this the wonderful thing that God does to grant us the privilege of sonship, to who wrote Atonement Now by Christ and Atonement According to the Apostles? The Scottish Smeaton? No, is that the two volumes the Banner brought out? Is that Candlish? Smeaton. He caused great controversy in Scotland in the last century by saying the only difference between God's love for his son Jesus Christ and God's love for us his sons is that he experienced that love before we experienced it. And it was just so controversial. It's hard to deny it from the Bible. And he will love you as he loves me, Jesus says. He will love. And where I am then in the midst of the throne, there you will also be. You will share in my inheritance. You will know my welcome. Who for the joy that was set before, you'll share that joy. So here are the privileges of sonship that the Christian knows. He knows then provision, doesn't he? Every son, every child has a right of expecting that his parent will provide for him according to his parent's ability. So here is the maker of the heavens and the earth. And he says to us that he will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. How staggering the provision of God. I once was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous, hungry, or his seed begging for bread. God has supplied all their needs richly, gloriously, he says. The provision that God makes for his children. And then the right also of rebuke and chastening. Whom the Lord loves, he rebukes them. And you and I, oh, we see children misbehaving. We see kids smoking cigarettes. We see little boys out on the street, 10, 11 o'clock at night, and feel like stopping our cars and telling them, get home, what are you doing out this time? What are you doing smoking cigarettes and throwing beer cans around? They're not my children. They're not. But the Father has children, and oh, everyone he loves, he will rebuke. Everyone he cares for so deeply. No chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but rather grievous, but afterwards it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness, peace and righteousness to all who are exercised because of the Father's love for us. The entitlement of an inheritance. Heirs of God, joined heirs with Christ. Spirit of adoption assures us of these great blessings. The Spirit entering our hearts then enables us to say, Abba, Father. We run to his presence. Don't have to have a certain formula. You don't have to kneel down and put your forehead on the ground. It's not a case of posture. It's a case of trust and obedience. And then to look into his great smiling face and say, Abba, Father, oh, thank you for the blessings of this day. Or at the end of a day to say to him, I'm sorry, Lord, about today. Sorry I let you down. And in the wonder of grace, in that confession at the end of the day, it's wiped clean. It's all forgiven. Not to roll on the floor and wear a hair shirt and beat ourselves till we bleed. But the Father more willing to forgive than we are to ask for forgiveness. Our Father, the Spirit of adoption in us. That's the eighth. And then the ninth thing that he gives us, of course, he joins us to Jesus Christ. He puts us in Christ. He's the glue. He's the means of connecting us to Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. In Christ. You know that in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Mr. Murray there says in his chapter on union with Christ, then, that this is the apex, this is the greatest of all possible blessings, that we are in Christ, Christ in us, and we in him, the glories of that. You know, the horror of sin is that you can't temporarily end that union to do the most despicable of actions. When the man in the Corinthian congregation went to the harlot, he wasn't suspending his union with Christ for the half an hour. He was taking the members of Christ and he was joining them to a harlot. That's the horror of sin. You sin in Christ. Oh, beautiful it is. So what do we do? We don't minimize the privileges that a Christian experiences, but we take the privileges and we chasten our congregation and we chasten ourselves. But we who have been the recipient of such blessings should sin so abysmally in sight of God. In Christ, being joined to him so that like a branch in the vine receives life from the vine and so produces the fruit of the Spirit and love and joy and peace and all the other graces of the Spirit. They come for us because of our union with our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in him. And then the final point, the tenth point, is that the Spirit of God sanctifies us. And this is Romans 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. To be spiritual minded is life and peace. That was the first Owen book I ever read. I went to the reference department in the library in the Hayes in Cardiff, and I went to that card index they had there, and I found John Owen. I found there was a lovely copy of Spiritual Mindedness by John Owen when I was a student in 1960, and I read that through, and it's always been a favourite of mine. To be spiritual minded is life and peace. Now, you know, when we talk about sanctification, we have these two aspects to it. We talk about a definitive aspect, the fact that for every Christian, then a new Lord is given. There's a termination of the lordship of sin over us. There is a setting apart of us as children of God to know God as our God and Saviour. And all these aspects, then, Romans chapter 6, to have died to the reign and the domination of sin. And then there is progressive sanctification. There is point sanctification and there's linear sanctification. And progressive sanctification then develops in a growing understanding of the Word of God, a growing desire for the things of God, a growing evangelistic concern to share the things of Christ with men and women, or that the world might taste and see the riches of His grace. A developing love for the people of God, a willingness to hew wood and draw water, a willingness to deny ourselves, to take us out of our homes in the evenings, to go and look for the lost sheep, a growing sensitivity to the needs of other people. Sanctification progresses in all the people of God, and you see it. And I believe I see it in myself. I believe I'm not the same Christian who once lived just over the road on the station house of Maesukuma in 1957. But 50 years has seen a change in me, in my grasp of God, and in my love for Jesus Christ, and in my desire to serve Him. But He began a good work. It was all of His grace. He began it just over the valley. He began it in 1954. He began a good work in me. And then He's continued it. He's continued it. And part of that then has been these things, the fruits of sanctification in my life, which He has been gracious to perform and maintain in me. Oh, I wish I was a much better Christian. I wish I'd served Him so much better than I had. But you see, I could have served Him worse, couldn't I? I might not be in the ministry tonight. Maybe men, better men than I have, who've fallen, and better men than I, and their sins are known, and God has veiled my sins from you, from those who love me the most. God has been so good to me. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength, does complete His promise. Yea, and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, shall make Him His purpose forego, or sever my soul from His love. Amen. Our gracious God, we pray that Thou would help us to appreciate all the wonder of what Thou in Thy Spirit has done in applying to us all that the Saviour suffered for, that we should be these kinds of men, godly and holy and Christ-like. We thank Thee for the blessings we've known, for convicting us, for leading us, for regenerating us and making us new creatures, for adopting us into Thy family, for ending the reign of sin over us, for putting us in Christ, for beginning and continuing a work of grace, so that tonight we're not in prison, we're not in the gutter, but we are with the men we love to be with, whom we want to spend eternity with, and Thou present in our midst as our Saviour. Blessed be Thy name. Help us now as we talk together about these things, and do us good, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.